May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A man said to his friend, "I can't break my wife of the habit of staying up until 5 in the morning." And the friend says, "What is she doing?" And he says, "Waiting for me to come home." Bad, bad habits. A woman walked up to a little old man rocking in a chair on his porch. I couldn't help but notice how happy you look. What's your secret?" He says, "I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. I drink a case of whiskey a week. I eat fatty foods and never exercise." "That's amazing," said the woman. "How old are you?" "26. Bad, bad habits. On a much more serious note, I wonder how many of us have a bad habit, something you wish you didn't do, and you've tried to break this habit, but you can't seem to break it. Habits are difficult, and that's why we use words about breaking them, doing violence to them. And perhaps you've prayed to God, "Oh God, would you please help me stop this? Help this go away." You might even negotiate with God and said, I won't ever do it again. Please, God, just help me stop. I don't want to do this." Maybe you've prayed. Maybe you've made a promise. Maybe you did stop for a while, then unfortunately you fell back into the very thing that you didn't want to do. You want change. You want change. You try to change. You ask God to help you to change, but it didn't work. As we continued our series of messages under the banner of Ever Wonder Why, the title of today's message is, "Why Can't I Stop?" What's going wrong whenever you want to stop something? You want to change a behavior, but you can't seem to do it. And I would suggest in most cases there's a lot of people that have the right intentions, but the wrong strategy. There are plenty of books and strategies that will help you change, but there doesn't seem to be an end to the need for personal involvement, improvement, and self-help books and seminars. The issue is whatever we're trying to change is we are trying to change in the wrong way or with the wrong motivations. And as we get into this message, I have to acknowledge that unfortunately this message is going to be really more than incomplete. I'd like to apologize for that. There's simply no way in a time period for a message to fully and completely address a philosophy or a theology of change. But hopefully we'll give you some ideas on how to do that. And you might want to see the devotions that are recorded for this next week. I agree with Pastor Craig Groeschel when he writes, "There are many reasons why we can't change, but at the core of anyone's inability to change is a spiritual challenge." There are practical reasons making change difficult. If you're like me, and what you want to change is maybe lose some weight, generally be healthier, then perhaps our problem is we just have access to too much crap in our lives. CRAP is an acronym for calorie-rich and processed foods. Years of dieting. That's a practical reason for the inability to change. It's an environmental issue, right? Can't have that stuff. I'm just like Jay Leno. An open bag is an empty bag when it comes to chips and Doritos and things like that. That's why we don't have them in our home. There are emotional reasons that work against change in our lives. We have emotional wounds, we have baggage, and we have some unresolved issues that often lead us to cope with them in unhealthy ways. So there are practical and emotional reasons for change being difficult, and there are relational reasons as well that make change difficult. You may want to stop drinking so much, but if you're spending most of your evenings with 3 friends that also drink too much, chances are it will be difficult to change. I'll never forget early in my ministry, I conducted the wedding of a really nice couple. And during the marriage preparation, we talk about personality and habits. And there was no red flags as I worked with them to prepare not only for their marriage, not only for the wedding, but for their marriage as well. They were very compatible, very much in love. They met when he returned home from living and working in Pennsylvania after graduating college. They married, and he got a job back here in Michigan where his family was from, where she was from, of course, also, and it all appeared good, but he fell in to old habits with his old friends from college and began doing drugs. I conducted that wedding in July, and on Christmas Eve in December, the woman sought me out after worship to talk about her crumbling marriage. Relational issues can make change difficult also. And fourth, there are physical reasons for change being difficult. Some of us have genetic predispositions toward some harmful behaviors. A person can have compromised neural pathways or chemical imbalances that inhibit change. Several medical conditions are caused, at least in part, by a genetic predisposition. So when we talk about change, there's a lot of complications to it. There could be practical, emotional, relational, physical reasons, but at the heart of that issue of change, almost every time I would argue, there is a spiritual challenge. At the heart of the reason why most people can't change, the root issue is a spiritual issue. What happens is many people, whether they're Christian or not Christian, are trying to meet a spiritual need with something other, something besides God. There's a longing. There's an emptiness. And often we look for something to meet that need, to fill that void with something besides God that leads them to a very destructive lifestyle. Pastor Craig Groeschel writes, "For so many, the reason you can't change is because you're focusing on the poison of religion and forgetting the power of grace." Well, let me repeat that. For so many, the reason you can't change is because you're focusing on the poison of religion and forgetting the power of grace. Let's think about that. Change is a spiritual issue for so many people. And if we're focusing on the poison of religion, as Groeschel calls it, and forgetting the power of grace, then change is even more difficult. Now, some of us might be thinking, poison of religion? Aren't we supposed to be religious, Pastor Jack? Aren't you religious? And I'm actually, in actuality, there are times in which I'm not religious at all. I'm very intentional about that. When we think of religious people, what are we thinking about? We think, well, they go to church, they serve on committees, they pray before meals. Religion is actually the outward actions and rituals of our faith and spirituality. The Latin root for religion is religio, a combination of re, meaning again, and ligare, which means to bind or connect. So religion is the repetitive actions of a person. Religion refers to the obligation, the bond, the reverence of a person's life. In other words, religion becomes the going through the motions of our faith, as opposed to internalizing and spiritually connecting with our God and with each other. I remember in his book, Contagious Christianity, disgraced pastor Bill Hybels wrote, "Religion is spelled D-O. It's what you do. But faith is spelled D-O-N-E, what's been done for you, and that is the very grace of God." What Hybels is getting at is religion is our actions through which we try to earn God's grace. Faith or spirituality is simply the acceptance of God's grace as a gift. So before leaving this brief rant against the word religion, let me just add another voice to that voice, and that voice is Jesus. Jesus didn't like religion. Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of their time, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others," said Jesus. Jesus also said, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees," that is their hypocrisy. I love that yeast analogy because the more you try to earn the grace of God, the more you seem to have to do. It's a never-ending cycle of doing rather than simply accepting God's grace. And grace is central to our being able to change. Grace is the unmerited goodwill and favor of God. It's unmerited. It's unearned. Grace is God's favor. It's God's power. It's God's strength. And the good news is it's always a gift. You can never be good enough to earn it. You can't do enough good works to deserve it. It's always a gift, and we're saved by grace. Remember, we are not saved or made whole by our religious efforts, by our best attempts, but we are made right with God by the grace of God. We are made right with God by grace. God loves us and extends to us grace, unmerited, unearned love, favor, and power. When we are saved by grace, and grace makes salvation available to each and every one of us. And remember, salvation is just our religious word for being whole, to be all that God created us to be. So how is it that we can change by God's grace? It is realizing that the grace of God that saves us is also the grace of God that sustains us. The grace of God that saves us is also the grace of God that sustains us. So let me lay some Methodist theology on you this morning, all right? If there's one theological tenet that is central to our understanding of God and our relationship with God, it is grace. And we Methodists, sometimes we think we have the corner on that, but we don't. But we have a fancy way of saying it, right? It's central to being Methodist. I'm intentional not to say United Methodist because this understanding predates the creation of the United Methodist Church. In fact, the Methodist Church. It's a wonderful understanding of God's grace. The theology of grace we embrace is from the founder of Methodism, John Wesley, who lived in the 18th century. And we United Methodists have three ways of understanding God's grace. First, there is prevenient grace. Literally, the grace that goes before us. What does that mean? It means that God loves us, that God cares for us, God has compassion for us, even before we know that God exists. It's just God. It's just who God is. It's what God is, love. God extends this grace to each and every one of us before we know that God exists. And it's the foundation, friends, and of our practice of infant baptism. Have you ever wondered what's the foundation of our infant baptism? It is that we believe that it's not necessary to believe to be baptized. You're receiving God's grace before that child even knows that there is a God. I mean, think about babies. They're pretty self-absorbed people, right? So they're just trying to get nourishment and have their diapers changed. But they're still recipients of God's grace. It's free and unearned. And then second, there's justifying grace. This is our response to grace, which is extended to us. To use a very old analogy from our typing classes, that is still used in word processing, actually. Justifying grace means that we are aligning ourselves with God's guidance for our lives, having received God's grace. You know, a justified side to your text on a page is one that's all in line, right? So you're aligning yourself with God's ways. Justified margins on a typed paper or a computer screen is when those edges are all in line. So justifying grace is our alignment with God's purpose for our lives. It's our yes to God's grace. It's that moment of acceptance. And as I'm fond of saying, our faith is a moment in a lifetime. So the justifying moment then leads to sanctifying grace. Sanctifying grace, which means that this grace that God gives to us is continually given to us. Every day of our lives, every breath we take, God's grace is there for us. Deepening our relationship with God and each other, and as John Wesley would put it, until we're going on to perfection. This is the grace that sustains us through our faith. Because remember, the grace that saves us is the grace that will sustain us. And people might ask, well, and we don't have to do anything to receive this grace, this unmerited and unearned love of God? To that question, I do have to respond, well, there is one thing you have to do. And you might say, well, you knew there was a catch, right? Here's the catch. You have to accept it. You have to accept it. God's grace enables us to change, enables change in us because it's not just a saving grace, but it's a sustaining grace of God. That explanation of prevenient and justifying and sanctifying grace. It's always there. It's always available to transform us spiritually. Now, we're told in Paul's letter to Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. The grace of God is there for us so that all of us may know wholeness. Remember, the salvation is our Christian word for wholeness, completeness. So if you want to change, if you want to stop a bad habit, then say yes to the transforming grace of God, the sustaining grace of God. Remember, the issue of change is really an internal spiritual issue. It's the difference between religion going through the motions of our faith and involves an internalization of God's grace, which saves us, sustains us, transforms us, and empowers us. So let's look at the totality of that passage from Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus the Christ. He it is who gave himself up for us, that we might be redeemed from all iniquity and purify himself for a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Wow, there's a lot there, right? We accept this grace, and then we have this presence of God, God's Spirit upon us. Last week, we just celebrated Pentecost, the presence of God's Spirit from the beginning of the church, that first Pentecost to today, and each and every day, God's Spirit is with us to help us live lives of self-control, upright and godly. It begins with grace that is freely given to us, and then it goes on to say that we are trained to live our lives of self-control, upright, and godliness. And we have the manifestation of the glory of God in our lives. And so we don't change by trying harder, really. We change by trusting more. By trusting more. We don't change by focusing on the outside behavior, but we let the grace of God do something only the grace of God can do, and change us from the inside out. Because the grace that saves us is the same grace that sustains us. God's grace is available to all who bring salvation, and to all to bring salvation. And it doesn't just save you, it's that grace that sustains you. And that is the Word of God for the people of God today at Central United Methodist Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.